1977, which was the year I left school, the movie Saturday Night Fever came out. And I don't know if any of you remember that movie at all. But I do remember one the things that happened after that movie for me. So I was a university student the following year at the conservatorium in Brisbane, and I was feeling pretty pleased with myself. And I remember just thinking about that movie and thinking about how cool John Travolta was. Have you ever seen the opening scene? Do you remember it? He's got a tin of paint and he's walking down the street. And he's walking down the street in this kind of loose limbed, really cool way with his can of paint, stops off to buy a few things, whatever it is. And so I thought, you know what I'll do? As I walked down George Street in Brisbane from Garden Point where the con was, down to buy something, I thought, I'm going to walk like John Travolta. And I did. I only used to walk around my bridge, I live out. But I was and I'll tell you what, I got a lot of smiles from girls. Why, you might ask? Why? Well, walking matters in this passage that we've just had read today, and this is a passage that's some of the original words have just been changed to help us understand it. And we don't realise that the walking word both begins and ends this passage, the particular Greek word for it. And in our translation that Sharon read today, it says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. Now, it actually says in the original language, when you walked in the ways of the world. And then right at the very end of the passage we've read, that walking word is there again, right? So it matters, this walking word. And the reason they've interpreted it is because it meant more than just a way of, transport by foot, right? It meant more than just a description of a physical action. So it's metaphorical. And we'd understand that, you know, that song that we all used to sing for a while, we are walking in the light of God, we are walking in the light of God. But it's not really just about walking, is it? It's about being someone and walking God's way and being obedient. So there's this whole layers of meaning bound up with it. And that's what's happening here. So that's been interpreted in the NIV. It's this idea of you used to walk in the ways of the world and something changed. And that's what this passage is about. And in fact, Paul explains what that is. One of the things that happens, Paul is saying, is when we walk in the ways of the world, we don't always realise we are. And he goes on to describe the way that the world, sometimes we used to, in fact, in this passage, it talks about the sins of the flesh, right? Which is another metaphor for the ways of the world that can bind us and trap us. And Paul goes on to explain what that means. And for some of us, we didn't realise that we were walking in the ways of the world. We didn't realise we were trapped. You see, when I was walking down the street looking like John Travolta, I thought I was cool. But I suspect that a lot of people were actually laughing at me. Maybe. I looked different, right? Anyway. I didn't want to say it, but obviously some of you. We didn't realise we were trapped. We were held by these cultural chains and we didn't even realise it. So Paul tells us what that being trapped and bound and held by the ways of the world meant. He said, you walk according to the age. That's kind of a literal translation of what he says. You walk according to the age, according to the ruler of the air, in the desires of the flesh. Paul says to the church here in Ephesus, your whole life was lived and oriented a different way. And you were trapped in that with no means of rescue on your own. You were held in your sins and your failings. It doesn't sound great, really, does it? It's not a pretty picture he's painting so far, but necessary to realise, right? Because actually lots of people I know don't know that they need saving. That's true, isn't it? But lots of the people that are in our lives, they would quite literally sometimes save us, I don't need God, I don't need religion, I don't need saving. And we would not think that's true. So it's a bit like when, you know, as someone from Scotland and someone from Ireland and a Londoner, and you're talking to them, you think, wow, they've all got really strong accents. We don't realise that they're listening to us saying, wow, he's got a really strong accent. Right? We don't realise. Because there are ideas and values that are deeply ingrained in our culture that are not Christian, that are out of step with the Christian faith. There's an obsession with fame. There's an obsession with wealth, with power. And there's an obsession for those who have power to misuse it, it would seem. It's not all that often we hear stories of incredibly powerful people using their power to do something good. There's not enough of those stories. We know of corporate greed. We know of greed in governments. I don't know if you've been following the post office scandal that happened in the UK that went on for years, where people's lives were ruined and destroyed because of a government program. It happened here with robo-debt. You see, that's the world. There's ideas and values on the world that drive people's behaviour. There's an obsession with sex and sexuality. There's a normalising of rampant desire. That comes from the world. Now, I did ask you last year, and some of you weren't here, so I'll just ask again. Who amongst you thinks that you're totally depraved? We're all totally depraved, right? The total depravity doctrine means this, that every aspect of our being is affected by the fall, if you like. That while we're made in the image of God, there's no part of our lives that hasn't been affected by sin. So our best thoughts, our best feelings, our emotions, our memory, our mind, our will are all affected by sin. So it's not that we're 100% evil. That is not true. But it means all of us, the total of us, is in some way impacted by sin. It's not that we are as evil as we can possibly be, that everything is tainted. And that works, for instance, with desire. Desire is God's creation for us, sexual desire, the hunger, all of those desires we have, they are God's creation in us, but they get distorted because of the world, because of the sin that surrounds us. God created emotions, but emotions can be used in destructive ways. We weaponize emotions against other people. We manipulate people with our love. We terrify people with our anger. And don't for one moment think that there's this common idea that women are emotional and men are not. It's not true. We're all emotional to the same degree. I mean, men are only not emotional if you discount anger. Right? I've met just as many sooky men as I have sooky women. Right? And we use those emotions in hurtful ways, but we know that emotions are a gift from God. And that's what Paul's describing here. He's saying that we're kind of bound by this world in ways we don't even realise. And for him, he explains it in three ways. He says, outside us is the world, the spirit of this age. And inside us is our damaged desires. And he said, then there's the ruler of the air, the devil, who is outside us and uses both of these things to keep us, to try and keep us trapped. The ways of the world outside us, our flawed desires within us, and the devil seeks to use that. The devil still holds sway on earth. The devil still seeks to bind us and trap us. And that's why Paul says, we are walking in rebellion and failure. And he talks about rebellion as the things we do that are wrong. And when he uses the word sin, the word sin kind of has this meaning of falling short of the mark. So sometimes sins are the things that we don't do, our failings, if you like. So it's not a good picture so far. But then Paul says, but God. but God. The great love with which he loved us, he says in verse 4. That because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. He made us alive. In fact, he says there's three things. If there's three things that are at work in the world that bind us, here are three things that God has done for us. He made us alive. He raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with Jesus. Right? That's a metaphor too, by the way. Right? It says, you know, that marvellous idea that we're co-heirs with Christ. That we're in God's family, fully in God's family. So in love and through grace, God has made us alive. You see, we couldn't rescue ourselves. One, because first of all, we couldn't see that we needed rescuing. But two, because we couldn't save ourselves because we didn't have the power to do so. But God has fitted us for a new age. He's put heaven in us now. And being saved means more than forgiven of past sins and getting a ticket to heaven when we die. We would say much more of that for salvation, right? It's not just forgiveness of past sins and getting a ticket to heaven. Now, not all Christian traditions agree on this. And I know some of you might have grown up and experienced different traditions. So I'm just going to gently critique the traditions that aren't ours. You see, there's some Christians who would answer this question about faith in a different way. So the question is, when are we fit to stand before a holy God with heads high, smiling at our Heavenly Father? When? When are we fit to stand before a holy God? Well, strict Calvinists would say that the story is that you and I are undeserving wretches. And we are still tainted by sin. So one of my favourite theologians once wrote, sin accompanies every good work. Even when we're wanting to do good, it's tainted by sin. However, when you die, you'll be fit for heaven. Now that doesn't seem quite right, because that makes death the sanctifying event. Are you with me? I wondered if I should have gotten into this theology today. But you understand, right? That's a Christian story that just doesn't sit quite right. This idea that we're still flawed by sin and it's only when we die that we're fit for heaven. So death makes us holy. That's not quite right. Now, if you'd grown up in a Catholic tradition, you'd know that there's this idea of purgatory. So some Catholics would still believe in this notion of purgatory. And that is that death, in fact, doesn't sanctify you. That after death, there's more work to be done before you're fit to stand before a holy God. We salvos are positive people who believe in the power of God. So we would believe that God makes us fit to stand before him right now. We believe that in love and grace, you and I are infused with the life of heaven now. That we are fit to stand before a holy God right now. Not because of anything we've done, that's what the passage says. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done. Because we are God's. You know that Christmas carol, Away in a Manger? You know that line in the third verse, fit us for heaven to live with thee there. Well, we'd say, fit us for heaven to live with thee now. Right? You don't need to change it. You can sing the other one. That's fine, right? But that's this idea that God has fitted us for heaven. That's what he says. We're God's handiwork, right? He's fitted us out for heaven. We're God's handiwork. In grace, God loves us and redeems us and restores us and makes us fit for heaven. God's done it and he's doing it more and more. The Christian story is not my life is the same, but now I have the burden of trying to be good as well. All right? Some of us have felt that as Christians, I think. When I was a young man, the Salvation Army used to be really strict. In fact, if you'd walked into a Salvation Army when I was a kid, 50 years ago, this place would have been filled with uniforms, right? Every Salvation Army worship, everybody was in uniform, okay? We're really strict on rules about smoking and drinking and gambling, and that you had to be good, and I couldn't. I was a naughty boy who grew into a rebellious teenager, right? And so I just felt that I was never good enough. And I felt that for quite some time until I left the church. In fact, I thought, wouldn't it be great to be a Baptist? Because they're not nearly so strict on drinking and smoking. But later I was to find out that some of the Baptists were, which is very discouraging for me. But that's not the Christian story, right? That's not the Christian story. The Christian story that God has done something in us, that we are his handiwork, and that life is not the same. We are not trapped. We are not held back by the ways of the world. I have new life. God frees me to walk his way. And so now the scripture tells us we are walking in good works. It just says here to do good works, but that's the walking work, right? We're walking in good works, and that's the final word. And that too is more than literal. When I came back to God when I was a 21-year-old, and I had this radical change in my life, right? Radical change. And I remember I used to play the trumpet, the cornet, and I was playing my cornet, and I used to play over and over again this old song by William Booth. And it's a song called Send the Fire, right? It's a kind of Pentecost song. And it had this one line in it, and it was my prayer. The power to walk the world in white. Right? The power to walk the world in white. To be set free from all those things that had damaged my relationship with God. And that's what Paul's saying here. You and I are now God's handiwork, walking in good works. We're not the living dead or the walking wounded, but we're light walkers. Now, the thing is, for someone like me who had a radical repentance story, it's easy to know that I've been freed from the spirit of the age. But perhaps it doesn't always feel like that on the long journey of faith. So I know Christians and people in my family who have always felt themselves to be gods. As far back as they can remember, they've known God and known God's love. Some of you walked in the light as long as you can remember, have always known and been shaped by God's love and grace, have always been his handiwork. In fact, some of you thought you'd walked away. But somewhere deep inside, you always knew his voice, knew that you were made for the age to come. We all have a different story, you see. We're unique as God's handiwork, individually crafted. We have our own story. But whatever that story is, however we've come to know God, the thing that is the same for all of us is that God has rescued us so that we can truly live. There's a great line in an old Charles Wesley song. It says, "Alive in him, my living head, I rise to life divine." That's the Christian story. So when people say to you, "You're looking fit," you say, "Fit for heaven, my friend." Try. I mean, no, how it goes. Looking good? Made in the image of God. Have you been walking much lately? Walking in the glorious light. You can put those on t-shirts, I won't mind. You see, because of God's love and through his grace, through grace alone, we're doing more than staying alive. We are gloriously alive through the grace of God who rescued us, fully alive in Christ, assured of God's love, living out his plans and purposes for our life. The spirit of this age, distorted desire, The devil himself has no power over us. What did James say in his letter? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God is with us. God is in us. God has crafted you into a unique you. We are gloriously alive through the grace of God who rescued us.